All right, Genesis chapter 3. I finally get my shot at this. Kevin and I are still trying to get used to the back and forth. Preaching 3 weeks, Sunday school 3 weeks. Feels kind of odd going each direction now, but I guess by the end of this year, this book, maybe we'll be a little more used to it. Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin together with a word of prayer, asking for God's help in our study as we move forward in Moses' record of history here. All right? Join me in a word of prayer. Well, Father, we're thankful for the songs, all of which focus on you and your work to save us, to keep us, to protect us. It's all what your hands have done, not ours. It's what you have done and are doing and will do for all of eternity through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know it's all for his glory, for him to be the focal point, for him to get recognized for his work of redemption, for him to sit on that throne, for him to be high and lifted up and exalted and admired and adored by all of your people for whom he died. That's what it's all about. He's who it's all for. And we know that's true even here in the first pages of Scripture. Even as Moses is writing down the very first details of creation and what followed in the days and the weeks and the months and the years after when you first said, let there be, we know, even then, it's all for and all about Christ. So, Father, I pray that as I teach this morning, as your people listen this morning, that that's where our focus will be. That's who we'll be looking for, that we won't be satisfied unless this points to Jesus in some way, unless we leave here appreciating Jesus Christ. So you do that kind of a work. We're confident asking for that because we know you've given us your Holy Spirit and we know what his work is. His work is to shine the spotlight on your Son, to give him glory, to teach us what we don't know, what we need to remember about Christ. And so, Father, I ask these things with great eagerness, great confidence, great anticipation. And I pray that you'll use my mouth, my mind, the time that you've given me in your word over the past week, just to present your word accurately and clearly, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting straight down that line, not deviating, not left or right, not getting sloppy, not getting haphazard with your word, but sticking to what you've given us. That's my role. Help me to do that in a proper way. And we're going to be ready to praise you for the results you bring out of this. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, contrary to some, when I look at the first two chapters of Genesis, I see nothing but good. And Kevin did such a great job of bringing that out, the details that prove that fact. Nothing but good. Everything that we saw in those first two chapters show us that everything was meticulously ordered by God, and it was carried out exactly as he planned it. So what came in these first two chapters, what came right there at the beginning, it's spectacular, it's beautiful, it's glorious. That's the word that runs all through Scripture, and it's so accurate about these first two chapters. Here in the first two chapters, we've seen the Trinity working in perfect harmony to build foundations that will carry on throughout time and even through eternity as well. We see the Father's plan. We see it being spoken into existence through the Son, and we see the Spirit right there hovering in and over and through all of it. We saw man made in God's image and placed in the very best environment and given everything he could ever need and everything he could ever want. We see a creation in which so far there's no opposition yet. There's nothing there yet to spoil anything. There's nothing there yet to be ashamed of. Only what God described himself as very good. Then we turn the page to chapter 3. And it's like we're reading an entirely different book, right? Suddenly, we've got chaos in the middle of God's paradise. What was so beautiful is now splattered with ugly. It's like taking a Rembrandt and throwing a bucket of mud on it. That's what it looks like now when we get into chapter 3. What was so orderly now looks like it's out of control. Relationships that were rock solid are now fractured. And the question is, what happened? What in the world took place to make that drastic of a change that quickly? Well, there are countless ways to look at this chapter. There are countless topics in this chapter alone. I'm not talking about the whole book of Genesis. I'm talking about this chapter. There are countless doctrines, countless principles that are all rooted in this scene that we're going to look at this morning. And there are numerous rabbit trails that we could get on. So many related rabbit trails. Oh, well, that reminds me of this. This is connected. We could go this way. And then there are even more unrelated rabbit trails that come about from thoughts that come into our mind by something we read in this chapter. There's material here for many, many sermons, and I wish I could preach them all. But I made a promise to Kevin that we would stick to one chapter per week, and he's done it, so I'm going to do that as well. We're going to have to be satisfied this morning with just the big picture in this chapter. So I'm going to try to give you the big picture of chapter 3 under two headings. And I'm going to put the first heading up here on the screen for you. It'll be up here for a lot of our time this morning. And the first thing that we see in this chapter is what I'm calling the great conspiracy. So look at the text with me. Go to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 13 verses for us to get us started, okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You follow along as I read. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, we'll stop there, right in the middle of the chapter. I know it's not ideal, it's not convenient, but these are the verses that give us what I'm calling the great conspiracy. And that great conspiracy is introduced by the character that you just saw showing up in the very first few words of this chapter. Who is it? It's the serpent, right? Now, Moses tells us this serpent was one of the beasts of the field that God had created. So we know that about this serpent. But Moses also tells us that this serpent was unlike any of the other beasts. In what way? It was more cunning. Okay? Now, what was it that made it more cunning? Well, that word alone, cunning, more cunning, cunning, that word alone tells us that God didn't make it that way. This word cunning is talking about being crafty and sly and slick. It's talking about being very shifty, kind of misleading. It's a word that has a negative connotation to it. And that tells us that was not God's creation, because there's nothing negative. There's no negative characteristic in his creation yet prior to this point in time. So how this serpent became something God didn't make it to be is what we're interested in, right? Well, Moses never says it here, but we know this serpent wasn't alone, was he? We know it from other scriptures, like the one that Mark read for us from Revelation chapter 12 just a little bit ago. We know Satan is there described how? As that serpent of old, right? And that's not the only place he's referenced that way in other places as well. But right there in Revelation chapter 12, what does John say that old serpent does? He says he deceives the whole world. That's his role. That's his work. That's his MO. He's a deceiver. He deceives the whole world is how he is introduced there in Revelation chapter 9, near the end of all things as things are wrapping up. Well, when we see this serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning, what do we find this serpent trying to do in the garden? Deceive the first two human beings in the world, right? So at the end, here's that old serpent. He's described as being a deceiver of the whole world. At the beginning, we find this serpent doing that exact thing, deceiving the first two people. So that's why we're pretty sure that Satan was here. Satan was using, if not occupying, the body of this beast. And we're not going to get into this morning what the serpent looked like. We know he was cursed to crawl on his belly, but have you always wondered what he looked like before that? I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't have answers for that, okay? But we're very sure that the serpent wasn't just left on his own as God had made him to be. Satan's involved. Satan is using the serpent as a tool to deceive Adam and Eve. And knowing what we know about Satan from other scriptures, like Isaiah chapter 14, we know what he was up to with this deception, right? We know what he wanted to deceive Adam and Eve about and why he wanted to deceive them. Because we know this Satan is Lucifer. This is that angel who wasn't satisfied with the place or the role that God had given to him. He didn't want to serve God for God's glory. He wanted to share God's glory or steal God's glory for himself. And when he was thrown out of God's presence for his coup attempt, for his rebellion, he didn't stop his designs. He just changed them in some way. Maybe he couldn't have God's glory for himself at that point in time, but he could do all he could to make sure God didn't get that glory himself either, right? And where better to fight that battle than in this new universe that God had created for what purpose? For his glory. Where better to steal God's glory in the place that God was trying to get glory, right? And what better target in that new universe than the pinnacle of God's creation, which was man? Of all that Kevin taught us over the last 2 weeks, of all that God created, of all that he's brought into existence by speaking, nothing matched the culminating piece of that creation. What he made with his own hands, taking the dirt and creating Adam and breathing into him the breath of life. Adam became the crowning piece of God's creation. And the other thing that made him so was the fact that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Adam was made in the image of God like no other piece of creation. So when God got finished with Adam, Adam looked like, not physically, but he looked like, he thought like, he acted like, he desired like God. Adam wanted what God wanted. Adam loved what God loved. Adam pursued what God pursued. Adam spoke like God spoke. Therefore, being created in the image of God that way, Adam was able to represent God, to display God like no other piece of creation, thus bringing glory to God. And created as he was, Adam was able to see the glory of God and give God glory like no other piece of creation. So, in Satan's mind, from Satan's standpoint, man was the ultimate target. Man was the ultimate tool to be used for Satan's goal. I mean, what better place to attack than the highest piece of God's glorifying creation? If Satan could corrupt that piece, he could corrupt God's glory. Spoil how God's glory is displayed, disrupt the glory that is given to God, and God is harmed the way Satan wants him to be harmed. Chapter 3 is giving us this. Chapter 3 is the great conspiracy by Satan using the serpent. This is what Satan did to get to man, to get to God. That's literally what's going on here, okay? And what Satan did to these first two humans, he does to all humans. Whether it's just Adam and Eve, or whether you come forward in time to Moses and the Israelites and what's going on out there in the wilderness that Moses is so frustrated by, and then you come forward another 3,500 years to us today, What Satan was doing here in Genesis chapter 3 and why he was doing it is what he's still doing today, using every tool at his disposal and even having our own flesh participating with him in those goals. So, how do you get man, who is programmed to see God's glory and give God glory, to stop doing that? How do you do that? Well, our answer is right in the first five verses, and the answer is you have to change how they see God. These human beings who are built for this purpose and are programmed for this purpose, you got to change the way they view God, and that's exactly what we find Satan doing here in the first five verses. Now, think with me for a second. We've already read the verses, but think about what we read, and think about what we know about Eve. Think about what we know Eve knew about God. Okay? Rack your brains for just a second. Obviously, Eve knew God's the creator, right? God made everything. Therefore, God owns everything. That garden in which she and Adam were living, everything outside the garden, everything that existed, everything she could see, everything she couldn't see but she knew still existed, she knew God had created it. Therefore, God owned it, and he was able to use it as he chose. She knew God was sovereign. He's the one with the authority. He's the one who was the boss of everything. She knew. He's given commands to Adam. She has told Adam what he was supposed to do, what he could eat, what he couldn't eat. That all came from the God who is sovereign, the one who has all authority over everything in this new universe. She also knew God was serious about those commands that he had given to Adam and also to her, right? How did she know he was serious? Because with the command, he had laid out the punishment if the command was broken. This is a God of justice. This is a God who's very serious about the commands, the orders that he lays out, his expectations of his creatures. He's very serious about that. Here is a punishment if you don't do these things. And she also knew that God had made her from one of Adam's ribs, and he had done that for Adam's companionship, for Adam's help, right? So what does that tell her about God? God's generous, right? This is a very generous God. He is a giving God. He is seeing what someone could need. He is seeing what could bring someone pleasure, and he's giving it to Adam by creating me from Adam's rib. But then she's also seen how generous and good God is to her. It's not just that God created her for Adam's pleasure and for Adam's help, but when God brought Eve into the picture, what did Eve get to enjoy? Everything Adam did, right? He put her right there in the garden alongside Adam. So everything Adam saw, everything Adam tasted, everything Adam experienced, everything Adam was about and up to, which he was enjoying, she was getting to enjoy right alongside him. So she knew that God is generous and he is good. And because of all of these things that she knew about God, she appreciated God. You know, up to this point, she obeyed God. She served God. She feared God because of what she knew of him. And it's that response to God, it's that response to what she knew of God that was bringing glory to God. It showed how great God is. Whatever you want, that's what you get because of who you are and because of all that you are. That's how things had gone for Eve up to this point in time. But Satan, using this serpent, was out to change her impression of God. And you have to ask, look back at verse 1 with me. You have to ask, what was his purpose in asking this ridiculous question? Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So he was up to something. He's sly. He's crafty. There's something behind this question. What was the question? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's a ridiculous question. I think Satan knows the answer to that, right? I don't know if Satan heard the original command or not. I don't know where he was when God commanded Adam. I don't know if he was privy to it. But at the very least, he had been watching Adam and Eve, and he had been watching them eat of many of the trees of the garden. So he knew God hadn't commanded them to stay away from every tree in the garden. So why say that? Why bring up that question in that way? And my answer is, what I think he's doing is, he wanted to get Eve thinking about God as something other than generous. She looks at God, she thinks he's a giving God. Look at how much he's given to us. Look at what's available to us. The serpent shows up and he says, God forbids stuff from you. Now, he gets wild with it. God has forbidden every tree to you. Or has God really told you you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Well, that wasn't true. But what seed has he now planted in Eve's mind? That God is a forbidding God. That God is a restrictive God. He's not the generous God that I thought he was or I've been thinking of him as. He's not the good God that I've had in my mind to this point in time. He's a God that keeps things from us. And that's what Satan got to down in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's not good. He's not out for your good. Look, he's forbidding this tree that could be good for you. That tree could give you even more than you already have. It could make you happier. It could make you better. It could make you wiser. Him keeping that from you, that's not a good and generous God. Yeah, he's sovereign. He's got authority, and he's using it, right? He's using it in a selfish way. He wants to keep these privileges for himself. And he lies to you. He didn't tell you that, did he? He didn't tell you what you could have if you ate the fruit of that tree. He kept that from you. He lied to you. And he lied to you in another way. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Yeah, he told you that, but it's not going to happen. You won't die when you eat that fruit. He's not going to kill you when you eat that fruit. He's not going to kill the highest piece of his creation. He's just bluffing. He's just an intimidator. He's just trying to say what he has to say to keep you in your little box so he can protect the things that he wants to keep for himself. And Satan comes up with all of these lies, right, so that she will start seeing God differently, which might cause her to do things differently than she has so far. Cue the forbidden tree, right? Now, did you notice, talking about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did you notice it's like she had never paid attention to that tree before? Have you noticed that? It's almost like, yeah, it's there, but she'd never stopped to look closely at it. She'd never considered it deeply. She hadn't put a lot of thought into it, right? Seems like that. And that makes sense to us because the glorious, sovereign, good, just God said that tree was off limits and promised death for eating from it. So why give any thought to it? That's just kind of like a waste of time. We can't have it. And God deserves obedience. He's given us this command not to touch it. So it's like she had never really given any thought to that tree whatsoever. But after Satan's lies about God, notice how her view of that tree changed. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Look, now this is, whoa, my eyes are open. Wow, I never noticed that about that tree before. That's a special tree. It's a beautiful tree. That fruit would probably taste very good, and it would probably do great things. It could make us wise in ways that we're not wise yet. She's not ignoring the tree anymore, is she? Now she's looking closely. Now she's thinking deeply. And she's seeing the benefits that this tree could bring to her. Benefits that God had kept from her. Benefits that she wants now, right? And from Satan's perspective, mission accomplished. This is exactly what he was after. Change the view of God, to change the way people respond to God, to deny God the glory that he wants and deserves in every way he could possibly get it, right? So was Satan successful here? Well, look at the end of verse 6. After she's seeing this tree in a new light, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he was he successful? Seems to have been. Seems to have gotten exactly what he was after. Don't know what he hoped for. Don't know whether he thought he had a shot at this. But this is all he could have dreamed of. Point her to that tree. Change her impression of God and her respect for God. And get her to do what God has commanded her not to do. And that's exactly what happened. God commanded them not to eat the fruit. God is glorified through obedience, right? I mean, how does that happen? Because when people are obedient to God, they are living righteously, and righteousness imitates God. Righteousness displays His glory. When men walk around on this earth out here and they do things in the right way, it points to the God that created them. It points to a quality, a characteristic, an integrity that's not normal. It's not natural. It's not commonplace. This is connected to God. This comes from God. So as long as Adam and Eve were obeying, they were glorifying God through their obedience, right? And sincere obedience sends a message to God. It glorifies Him. It tells Him, listen, you are worth my obedience. You are so great. You're so good. You are so strong. You are so wise. You're the creator of everything. You're the sovereign one. So I will obey anything you tell me to do. And that glorifies Him. It honors Him. That's what obedience does, right? Well, the act of disobedience does the opposite, and it says the opposite. And I want to submit to you that Adam and Eve were doing the opposite even before they took the first bite. We always look at this passage and we look for the sin and where sin started. And we think that first bite of the fruit is where the sin actually started. But I think that's wrong. I think the sinful bite of the fruit was the result of a sinful decision that came first, right? I mean, think about it. The decision to eat the fruit followed the decision that I don't believe God. I don't believe what He tells me. I don't believe He's worthy of my adoration. I don't believe He can be trusted. I don't believe God has my best in mind. I don't believe He's giving me all that I could have and all that I should have. I don't believe His threats. I don't believe He should be governing my life. And that was Adam and Eve's sin decision that produced their act of sin. You follow that? Their sin of unbelief produced their sin of disobedience. And their unbelief robbed God of His glory before their act of disobedience ever did. That decision in their mind, I don't believe God anymore, robbed them of His glory before they ever reached out and grabbed the fruit and ate it for themselves. So the conspiracy worked. Attack man, ruin the pinnacle of God's creation, ruin the greatest instrument of God's glory, and you destroy God's glory, both as it's being displayed and as it's being given back to Him. So what happened to Adam and Eve after their sin? Well, we know the obvious part, right? The obvious part is physical death. That was part of Adam's curse. To dust you shall return. And when we get to Genesis chapter 5, we're going to find the death record that begins with Adam. He didn't die until he was 930 years old. But what's the point? He died. Just like God had promised, not threatened, but just like God had promised, Adam died physically. What about Eve? Well, that's not part of her curse, as we'll read here in a little bit. God didn't tell her, you're going to die physically. And her death is not recorded in Genesis chapter 5. But neither is any other woman's as well. And Eve admitted here in verse 3, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She was saying that for herself as well. Okay? So Adam ate the fruit, he died. She ate the fruit, she died physically as well. We don't doubt that. There's nobody that says anything differently from that. Physical death was the most obvious result that came to both of them for their sins of disobedience and unbelief. But notice, Adam and Eve died in another way too when they sinned, didn't they? We notice some dramatic changes in Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit, before they died physically, right? I mean, look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, think about that for a second, because they didn't just become naked, right? They had been naked all along, and they weren't ashamed of it. Back at the end of verse 25, back at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, that chapter ends with saying they were both naked and they weren't ashamed of it, right? I mean, their nakedness was part of God's very good creative act. There was nothing wrong with them being naked. But now, after they sinned, still naked, just like they were before, nothing had changed there, but now they notice it. And they felt like there was something wrong about it, and they tried to cover that up. And they have to ask why. I mean, why do they do that? What's going on here? And the answer is, right at the beginning of verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. This is the change. This is what happened. Their eyes are opened. They're seeing like they didn't see before. They're seeing what they didn't see before. They're aware of something they never recognized before, but they're not seeing clearly, right? It's like you've got glasses on, but it's the wrong prescription, and everything is just very, very, very blurry still. It's kind of what's going on with them. They sense something is different and something is wrong, but they don't know exactly what it is. They don't know where it's coming from, and they certainly don't know what to do about it. They feel that it's something about them, but they don't know it's guilt and shame down on the inside. So what do? They try to cover it up by changing what they've just noticed on the outside. Problems inside, they don't know it. They don't see it. But they're noticing something on the outside now. Let's cover that up, and that'll make everything better. So think about what they're doing. They took something that God created so beautifully, their bodies, and they treated it like something was wrong with it. And you think about how this is all playing out. They made evil seem good by eating the fruit, and now they're making good seem evil by covering up their bodies. And this is exactly what God was trying to protect them from. When God said, do not eat the fruit off the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, this is what he was trying to protect them from. Now they've eaten the fruit, and now they have this knowledge of good and evil. Now they've experienced both of them, but they can't handle the evil part. They can't see it clearly for what it is. They don't know what to do with it. They can't control it, and they can't keep it from controlling them. What has happened? Their innocence, their righteousness has died at this point in time. With that knowledge came spiritual death. And this is exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted to get them to the place where they couldn't represent God well, and they can't anymore. He wanted to get them to the place where they didn't worship God anymore the way they were supposed to, and they don't anymore because they're seeing what they never saw before, but they're not even seeing it rightly, okay? Verse 8, this continues, gets even worse in ways. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You think about the sweet fellowship that they had enjoyed with God prior to this. I don't think we can imagine it because we haven't felt it in the same way that they enjoyed it every second of every day. Sweet fellowship. I mean, the conversations that they had had with God back and forth. You think about God looking at them and seeing their need and giving them what they needed for their help, giving them what they needed for their happiness, and then serving him gladly and enjoying him in the world that he had created for them, all of that's now destroyed. Now they're afraid of him. Now we find them hiding from that God that they had enjoyed such sweet fellowship with before. That relationship of love and appreciation and trust and peace with God, that relationship has now died. Now they can't face him. Now they look at him and they see him as a threat, which means what? Glory denied to God. Now they're not going to live displaying his glory like they did before. Now they're not going to proclaim his glory back to him the way they did before as well. Sad. But that's not all that died. Go down to verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says, then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree of life, and I ate. Wow, how chivalrous of him, right? Man is blaming woman for what purpose? To turn God's anger away from him and on her. I don't want your punishment. I don't want the penalty. I'll blame her. get it off of me and get it on to her, right? Is that love? Is that appreciation? Absolutely not. That's selfishness. That's even hatred. And actually, it didn't even start there, because Adam was with Eve when she ate the fruit, right? We read those words. You want to see them again, if I can find them? Verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was there when Eve ate that fruit initially. And Adam knew God's warning about doing that. He knew it would get her killed. Here's Adam, the husband, Adam, the leader, Adam, the one that she came from, Adam, the one who is responsible for her. He should have stepped in to spare her from death, but he didn't do it, did he? He let her do what he knew would kill her. Wow. And is she really any different? I mean, think about it. She did the same thing to him when she took the forbidden fruit and handed it to him. She knew there was a risk. Whether she believed it would kill them or not, she knew there was a risk it could kill them. And she hands it to her husband and says, here, eat this. Is that loving? Is that wanting the best for him, actually? No, absolutely not. It's the same thing he did to her. So now you have these first two human beings created for perfect fellowship with one another, and now they're not living loving one another, which means they're not living out God's loving image, and they're not trying to glorify God with obedient love for each other like he pretty much commanded them to do. So all of these changes that I've just pointed to in these several different verses, all of these changes are spiritual, and they came from the great conspiracy to rob God of the glory that he deserves. Tempt man to get him to sin, to get him to die, to stop him from glorifying God. And I think this went better than Satan could ever have imagined. Because I'm not sure Satan thought he could get to Adam through Eve. I think Satan would have been satisfied just with Eve, getting her to do what he wanted her to do. I don't think he had really the greatest prospects of getting to Adam too and making him fall as well. And I'm sure Satan didn't know the role that Adam was playing in the world at this point in time, because that scripture had not been revealed yet. We know Romans chapter 5, verse 12, right? For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men. Why? For all sinned. Not because all were going to sin eventually when they came into this world. Past tense. All sinned. How did they sin? In Adam. Adam was the figurehead for all humanity. Adam was the representative of all of his descendants to come after him. Adam was going to act out what every one of his descendants would have done in the very same situation. Adam was going to be tempted the same way. Adam was going to make the same decision. So the penalty that came on Adam was then going to come on all of his descendants as well. And I don't think Satan had any idea that that's what the setup looked like. He never could have dreamed that making Eve fall would make Adam fall and would make the whole human race fall and damage the glory of God at the same time. So I think you would say mission more than accomplished in this great conspiracy here. That's the first half of this. Now, it leads us to ask a question at this point. Where was God when Satan was carrying out this great conspiracy? Because he's not mentioned so far in chapter 3, is he? Where was he? What's going on? Did this surprise him? Did this catch God off guard? Did Satan pull this off while God's back was turned to him? Was God looking on helplessly? This is his worst fears coming true. He hoped this wouldn't happen, but he's just unable to stop it. Was this God standing by watching all of his beautiful creation, all of his plans unraveling before his eyes? I say all of this facetiously, right? Because I think all of you would agree with me when we say, absolutely not. None of that is true. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Mark? Because of what we know about God. We know God is eternally omniscient, right? Which means he knew exactly what Satan would do, exactly what Eve would do, exactly what Adam would do, exactly what we would do and he knew it all before he ever created a thing. God is eternally omniscient. This did not take him by surprise. We know God is wise, which means God always makes the best decisions. He always comes to the conclusion of the best thing to do. God is righteous. God always does what's right, meaning he never makes a mistake. Not only does he never do something wrong, but he doesn't even make a mistake in anything. He is righteous. We know God is sovereign, which means God could have stepped in at any point to stop things or change things if he wanted to, but he never did step in, did he? We know God is all-powerful, which means he could have destroyed Satan, Lucifer, on the spot when he first rebelled in heaven. He didn't do that, did he? He allowed Lucifer to live and go on with his designs. So God wasn't caught off guard, and God wasn't helpless to stop this. God chose not to stop this. But what did God do? That's what God didn't do. But what did God do? Well, look at verse 14 with me, and I want to read down through verse 19 with you, okay? So we know these verses, but let's read them. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, so after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit and ran off into the trees to hide from God, God calls out, where are you? And they answer and have the conversation. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, these are the curses. We realize that, right? These are the punishments for each of the sinners. Punishment for the serpent, and I think the serpent still having Satan possessing him at this point in time. I think the words are to Satan as well as the creature itself. So here you've got the punishment for each one of these sinners, the serpent, Eve, and Adam. And I think we would all say that's to be expected, right? I mean, God is just. God told them, dying, you will die. And all of what's described in these curses here, the pain, the suffering, the frustration in life, the power struggle between Adam and Eve, the labor to exhaustion, to be able to get food, to be able to eat, all of those are symptoms of dying, ending with death. So God did what he said he would do, just as we would expect from God. He's just. If he says it, he's going to do it. He said it. He did it here. We would expect this out of God. And God did something else that we would expect, too. Look down at verse 23. 23, same chapter, says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We expect this, too, right? Kick them out. They can't be there any longer. The way they are now. They're sinful. Now, that condition is not fit for paradise. Now they're unfit. Now they're unworthy. Now they're unclean. So they can't be in God's presence and God's paradise like they were before, because they're not like they were before. They've now forfeited that original beautiful life in God's perfect garden. They forfeited that with their disrespect, with their unbelief, with their disobedience. They forfeited that privilege. So their eviction from the garden, that's to be expected. That's not going to surprise anybody. That's only right. That's only fair. That's only reasonable that God would throw them out from where they were before. And all of this is the reaction that we would expect out of God after their sin, right? But here's the thing I want you to see in the rest of chapter 3. God is also doing things here that are completely unexpected. That's expected. Curse them. Kill them eventually. Throw them out of the garden. That's expected. But God is doing things here that are completely unexpected. Things that are not a reaction to sin after the fact, but faithfulness to the plan that God had made before the fact, before their sin. So you go near the end of the Bible. And I'm not going to take you there, but you'll remember this. Near the end of the Bible, John is describing the apocalyptic events that are going to take place on this earth just before the end of this age. And as he's describing those events, he brings out a very interesting label for one of the characters in all of those events. You can read this later if you want to. It's found in Revelation chapter 13. And there you find this terrible beast, and that's not who I'm talking about right now, but we find this terrible beast who for 3.5 years is going to wreak havoc on this earth, especially against the saints. He's going to get some freedom. He's going to get some latitude to bring great harm on the saints who are living at that point in time. And John says that beast is going to be worshipped by everyone whose name is not written in the book of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It's a very, very important description. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we hear a lamb being slain, what do we think of? Think of Israel, right? We think of the sacrificial system that God set up for them. They're sinners. They're sinning against me. They're damaging the relationship that I have with them. I'm a just God. Something's got to be done about sin. So God sets up the sacrificial system for Israel. And in a nutshell, what does that sacrificial system look like? You bring a lamb. That lamb has the guilt of the people transferred to the lamb. The lamb then is killed in place of the sinners. So God's justice is doled out on a substitute. The lamb is treated as the guilty one. The lamb dies so God's people can go free. Slain lambs, that's what it's all about. But in Revelation chapter 13, John is talking about the definite article, the lamb. And he says that lamb was already slain when the world was created. So from the moment of creation going forth, that lamb was already slain. No waiting period, didn't come later on down the line. From the point of creation going forward, the lamb was already slain at that point in time. And that's before Israel. That's before Israel's sacrificial system. That's even before Adam and Eve's sin, right? So what was John talking about? Well, what John was giving us was that plan of God that we know so well. We call it the gospel, right? The plan of God to send his son into this world as a man to act as a sacrifice to deal with the sins of his people. That sacrifice who will take the guilt of his people and take the penalty of his people, their death, so that his people can go free, right? Now, no, he hasn't come that way and done it yet here in Genesis chapter 3. Son of God has not become the Son of Man and lived on this earth and died on this earth yet at that point in time. But it was as good as done. Why? Because it was already decided by God. It was already planned by God. It was already decreed by God. It was already covenanted by God, promised by God, the sovereign God, before he ever said, let there be anything. It was decided. It was determined. And from God's standpoint, it was as good as done already at that point in time. And that explains everything that we see God doing and not doing in Genesis chapter 3. It explains part of Eve's curse, doesn't it? Look back at verse 15 with me very quickly. God said, I will put enmity between you, woman Eve. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So who is her seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head? And how will that happen? What's he talking about here, right in Genesis chapter 3? Well, we know her seed is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, one of her descendants, right? one of her descendants who was going to take the sin and the death of his people. And he's going to have his heel bruised because he's going to die in the process, but it's just going to be a bruise because he's going to rise from the dead. He's not going to stay dead, right? And that's going to crush all of Satan's power. Temptation, sin, death, everything that he can bring against man, everything that he can do to harm and damage and kill man, it's over with. Because what this seed of the woman is going to do is going to crush all the power of Satan, his head. It's going to crush him so he can't do that anymore to God's people. And what we have here is what's called the very first gospel promise. Maybe it's there in some form in the first two chapters, but as far as coming out and stating it, this is the very first gospel promise right here in the midst of Eve's curse. And it explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains why God didn't kill Adam and Eve on the spot. You will surely die if you eat that fruit. They ate the fruit. Why didn't he kill them right there? Why give Adam 930 years? I don't know how old he was when it happened, but 930 years after that, why not kill him on the spot? Why? Because of her seed that had to come. The seed had to come. There had to be a line from Eve going forward to her seed. If God had killed Adam and Eve on the spot, there's no descendants to come from them. So God, because of the plan that he's already made, the promise that he's already made, the lamb already slain in his mind, he curses Eve this way for what's going to come down the line, knowing, planning, carrying out what he's going to do to redeem his people. It's beautiful. This explains this part of the curse, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God's plan. It also explains what God did in verse 21. Look down there, if you will. We didn't cover this. Verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, remember, they tried to cover up their shame themselves, right? They thought it was their nakedness, so we'll gather some fig leaves and sew them together and make ourselves dresses, and God won't be able to see what we're so ashamed of. They have tried that, but didn't work, right? Because they didn't know what really was making them shameful, and they had no idea how to get rid of it. Had no idea how to get rid of that or cover it up or deal with it in any way whatsoever. So now, verse 21, here you have God in tender mercy, doing for Adam and Eve what they desperately needed, but they couldn't do for themselves. Not that these skins covered up their true shame any more than the fig leaves did, right? But what do you have here? You have God giving a picture of what he's going to do to truly cover up their guilt so no one will ever be able to see it. Something had to die to give that covering for them. The lamb would be killed and his righteousness would be given to them to cover all of their shame someday. And they wouldn't do a bit of it. Just like here in verse 21, God had planned it. God killed the animals. God made the tunic. God covered them. Their shame, their guilt could only be dealt with by God, his grace, his gift, his work. And here in verse 21, you have that picture. It's already starting. The lamb is already slain in God's mind. He's already decreed it. It's already planned. It's already promised. And so here he's giving a picture of what that's going to do for them. Here's the result. Here's the great benefit of the slain lamb. Guess what? His righteousness will then be given to you, covering every bit of what really makes you shameful. It's beautiful. It's all explained by the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it also explains the rest of what we looked at in verse 23 and 24, but I didn't mention. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What's going on there? Yeah, I mean, they earned their eviction from paradise. We get that. Get them out of there. They can't be there anymore. Not in that shape. Not in that condition. They're not like they used to be. They don't belong in that perfect, pristine environment in the holy presence of God. We get that, right? But in light of what God had already planned for them, God couldn't risk them being in that garden anymore. There's more to this than just throwing them out. There's risk in them staying in that garden. What if they thought, hey, now we're dying? Tree of life could stop it. It's the tree of life. It gives life. If we go eat from the tree of life, we won't die. We'll keep living. Great plan, right? But what if they did that? Absolute disaster. Because the tree of life couldn't do anything about their sin. It couldn't change their sin condition. It couldn't get rid of their guilt. It couldn't get rid of the spiritual death. It'd just make them go on living in the new condition as corrupted, dead, trespassing sinners. And so they would go on living forever and ever and ever with no hope of redemption whatsoever. So here is God throwing them out of the garden in justice, in punishment, as a penalty for sure, but in mercy at the same time. He had already determined the Lamb was going to be slain to deal with their sins and end up redeeming them and changing them, sanctifying them, glorifying them someday so that they would be like new again, even better than new. Now they're regenerated. Now they're given the Holy Spirit within them. Now they can be like they never were even before their sin. But if they eat of that tree of life, they will go on living in the condition that they're in right now. God is protecting them for the redemption that he's already laid out for them in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the great conspiracy, that was a plan to deny God glory. And the first part of Genesis that we covered, first 13 verses, looks like the plan was a success, right? But the great conspiracy was overridden and it was used by what I'm going to call the greater sovereignty. The greater sovereignty. God allowed and he used Satan's and Eve's and Adam's sin to get even more glory. Paul says it, Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God did this. That's why God allowed this. Why allowed Satan to do what he did and Eve to do what she did and Adam to do what he did? Because God was setting it up where he would get praise for the glory of his grace from those who are redeemed from our sin and conformed to the image of Eve's seed, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We will bring him glory by acting like him, holy, righteous. And we will give him more glory for rescuing us from the sin with such a sacrifice as that lamb. So Genesis chapter 3 gives us the foundation of everything that Satan is still doing to this day. It started right here in Genesis chapter 3. Tempt man, change his view of God to get him to sin, to destroy him, so that he can't give God any more glory. Started in Genesis chapter 3, the foundation was laid. Satan hadn't changed a thing since. Tried the same thing on Jesus. That's one of the things that we could have studied from this chapter. Same MO, same approach, same process against Jesus of all people. So what do you think he's going to try against you and me? We find the foundation of Satan's work here, but we also find the foundation for all that God will do, all that God's people will enjoy eternally. Here we find the faithfulness of God. We find the faithfulness of God to himself. The faithfulness of God to his plan, to his promise, to his people. It's all right here in chapter 3. So what should our response be to this? Well, first of all, read chapter 3 and believe it. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Don't find unanswerable questions and say, well, since I don't get the answer to that question, maybe I ought to distrust the rest of it. Don't do that. God doesn't give us everything that we could know in these chapters. He gives us everything that we need to know. Always keep that in mind. First two chapters that Kevin has dealt with, there are questions that people have wrestled with ever since it was written down. Still haven't found the answers. And you get distracted and you open doors for speculation and doubt. Don't go there. God has given us everything we need to know in this chapter. So read chapter 3, believe what he gives us, and marvel over God by what you see in this chapter. The other thing is this. Right from the beginning, what do you see God focused on? Christ. From the get-go, it's always been about Christ. Before God threw down the heavens and the earth, before he said, "Let there be light," He was already about Christ. The lamb was already slain. That decision had already been made. That promise was already put out there. The lamb is going to be slain. And that's where it's all headed. God has always been about Christ. It's always Christ. Christ is the way for God to get the glory that he deserves. Christ is the provision for people who ruin everything with our sin and don't know how to clean it up. Have no idea even what our problem is half the time, but surely can't clean it up ourselves. It's not what our hands have done. It's what his hands have done through Christ. And you see it right here in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as you see sin, you see Christ. So if we end up going through life with any hope, with any promise, with any efforts of our own to make ourselves right other than Christ, we've missed the point entirely. And we're doomed. So look at Genesis chapter 3 and see Christ. And put all of your trust there. Nowhere else. The seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The one who will truly provide what covers up guilt and shame forever and ever and ever. The one for whom God is the one through whom God is going to give real life, spiritual life to all of his people to live that way forever based on the work, the death, the resurrection of that lamb. Read chapter 3 and become obsessed with Christ because the Father is. You can't miss that in chapter 3. Let's pray. Well, Father, we read a chapter like this and we stand in awe. We don't know a fraction of what was really going on here or all that was going on here. And even if you told it to us, we wouldn't understand it. But what we do see and what we do understand just leaves us in awe of you. Because you weren't taken by surprise here. Your plans were not foiled here. And you didn't rush in with plan B all of a sudden when sin showed up. A lot of people think that, and they think you're brilliant for how you did that. Oh, wow, he reacted so well. No, we know this was no reaction. This is exactly as you laid it out. Already bringing out Christ. Already pointing all attention to him. Already putting up road signs. Pointing to him and what you were doing for your people through him. So, Father, we're humbled by this chapter. We're in awe of you by this chapter. We're grateful to you because of what we see in this chapter. Thank you for another reminder and an early reminder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing for us what it would take for you to get the glory that you deserve for all of eternity. And for us to have the joy that you intended for us. Thank you so much. And I pray that this will show up in our lives. That you will be glorified by how we display you. And you will be glorified by what we say of you and to you through our obedience. All because of what we know of you. What we know you've done for us through Christ, your Son, our Savior. And I pray it all in his name. Amen.